My family was privileged to be in attendance at the wedding of Caleb and Melissa, Caleb Jubello and now Melissa Jubello. Of course, Caleb's parents have been friends of this congregation for many years as missionaries to the Guinea and coming back frequently to come and share with us the work that they are doing. And it was a privilege to get to know Melissa a little bit as she came and visited with us some weeks back and to be at their wedding yesterday. At the reception, we seem to have been given a pastor's table. And I had a seat right next to a pastor, Pastor Wayne Brando. I knew him from many years ago, and I used to have a fellowship group that I attended periodically up north of us. Wayne ministers in a small town north of Schenectady, a good bit north of Schenectady, called Galway. And we'd not seen each other for a good period of time, and we got caught up on things as we sat next to each other, talking about things having to do with our life and things having to do with our ministries. But because we're pastors, we're going to get upon things having to do with theology and the study of the Word of God. That's just the stuff that pastors do. And they even do it at weddings. See, we just don't all get up and dance all the time. We talk about the things of God and talk about theology. And one of the things that Wayne expressed concern about to me was the way in which we read the Bible and many times even preach the Bible. And I should tell you how this this part of our discussion occurred is I was telling him a little bit about my own background and my involvement in churches, and I told him about my own baptism years ago down in New Jersey. That was at a time when Pastor Albert Martin had a pulpit exchange in Aberystwyth, Wales, with Pastor Jeff Thomas. Jeff Thomas came over to the States and lived in the parsonage of the church in Cedar Grove, and Pastor Martin went over across the pond to Aberystwyth in Wales at the Alfred Street Church there that Jeff Thomas has labored in for I don't know how many years, and ministered there. And it was in that summer that I was baptized. And Jeff Thomas said to me at the time of my baptism, "You are the first Jewish person I've ever baptized." And my response to him was, "Well, you know, it's a funny thing. I've never been baptized by a Welsh preacher before either." But having told him that, having told Wayne that I was Jewish, he said, "I didn't know that." And began to ask me some questions about my family and my background, about my continued interest in Judaism. And he began to tell me that his own studies in the Word of God had brought him to feel that we have not seen the unity of the Scriptures in terms of what he called the big picture. Now, you guys know about the big picture, because I tried to talk in terms of big pictures, or what sometimes the educated scholars call the mega-narratives of the Bible, the big pictures of the Bible, the stories of the Bible that are the big events that are told throughout the length and breadth of the Word of God. And Wayne was concerned that we tended to just look into passages of the Scriptures apart from the wider context. Or maybe we look at it in the context of a given book, and we get, what, 150 sermons on the book of Romans, but very little of the big picture of how the book of Romans fits in to the entirety of the revelation of God in His Word. And Wayne was just saying that we need to know much about the Judaism of the Old Testament. The Judaism of the Christian faith, the Old Testament foundations of the Word of God. And, of course, that's my burden as well. That is my concern as well. Our studies in Romans have tried to emphasize that, how Paul says that this gospel was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It doesn't come as some latter-day revelation. It came in full awareness of everything God had said in previous periods of history, right from the time of the fall of Adam, all throughout the length and breadth of Old Testament revelation. In a real sense, the book of Romans emphasizes that. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that. That there is the Jewish roots or the Old Testament roots of the New Testament gospel that needs to be seen and needs to be understood. And certainly, As we read the Gospel of John, sometimes people read John and they try to come up with all kinds of understandings of what is John's language talking about when he talks about Jesus as the eternal Word made flesh. And they try to find answers to what those things mean in the Greek culture of the day of the New Testament was written. And you know what? That's not where the roots of John's thoughts are. John's thoughts are not in the philosophy of Athens. John's thoughts is in the Judaism of Jerusalem. The Old Testament revelation of God informs almost everything John tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an amazing thing as you go through the Gospel of John how often Jesus is revealed to us in expressions that derive from the Old Testament. Who is Jesus? We come into chapter 1 and we find he's Jacob's ladder. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We look at chapter 1 also. Who is Jesus? We hear John the Baptist's words of witness. Behold, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. He's the ladder. He's the Lamb. We come into chapter 2 and we ask, well, who is Jesus? And John shows us Jesus as the temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. The Jews thought he meant the buildings of the temple where the Jews worshipped. And they said, this building took 46 years in raising, and you're going to destroy it, and in 3 days, you're going to raise it up? And the Bible says, this he said, speaking of what? His body. His body was the temple. The body was the temple of God, and that God indwelt Jesus in a very unique way. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. A temple is God's dwelling. Jesus was indwelt by God, was enfleshment of deity. He's the temple. Destroyed and raised up in 3 days, crucified and risen. Who is Jesus? He's the manna that came down from heaven in John chapter 6. He's the true bread. The true bread of life, that if a man eats, he will not die. Who is Jesus? He's the shepherd. The Old Testament tells us who's the shepherd. God's the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. He's the shepherd who dies and rises in order to gather the flock of God's people. Again and again and again, Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of John in this Old Testament imagery as the ladder, as the lamb, as the temple, as the manna, as the shepherd. Those are the things that occurred to me this morning as I began to think of John's Gospel. There's probably lots of other allusions and references derived from the Old Testament Scriptures. And I thought it would be a good thing to do in our studies of the Word of God and meditations and preparation to coming to the Lord's Supper. I thought it would be edifying and instructive and I trust helpful to us to look with you at these statements from John's Gospel, looking at the gospel story in Old Testament narratives. The gospel of Jesus rooted and grounded in things that pertain to the Old Testament story and revelation that God has given, particularly as these allusions, these references deal so much with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And to do this for the next few months at our communion services. And I want to begin this morning with a passage from John's pictures of the Old Testament narratives with one of my personal favorites, with one that's always been to me very powerful and very helpful and instructive. And that's the gospel in accordance with the brazen serpent. The gospel according to the brazen serpent. You ever hear of that gospel? The gospel according to the brazen serpent. Jesus told Nicodemus about that gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 14. When he said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have everlasting life? These words are powerful words and instructive words and important words. But you know, one of the problems with these words is they stand right before the most famous gospel passage of all, don't they? The very next verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And these words standing just before that great gospel passage, in a real sense, gets eclipsed by the brilliance of John 3:16. But you know, we really don't understand John 3:16 as we should, unless we understand the words that came before it. Because it really sets the stage for that great statement about the love of God in the death of Jesus. It comes with the word "for" as the very first words. It's in the light of this picture of the gospel according to the brazen serpent in the Old Testament, that we're to understand the giving of Jesus, God giving his only begotten Son, that we're to even understand what it means to believe in him. The imagery is there in the picture of what happened in Israel's history when Moses made that brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lifted it up, that whosoever looked upon that serpent might live. This recalls the incident recorded in Numbers 21. We read it previously. I'm just going to remind you of what occurred. We find in Numbers chapter 21 that the nation of Israel did the thing they did best. You know what they did best? During the whole period after the Exodus from Egypt, they grumbled best of all. They grumbled best of all. They were the most complaining people you'd ever want to come across. They just weren't happy about anything. They couldn't even think about what they had been delivered from, what God had saved them from. Harsh slavery and bondage in Egypt with harsh, bitter taskmasters that were put over them. They didn't think of their deprivations in Egypt. They didn't think of the hard times in Egypt. All they could think about is the hard times they were experiencing then and there. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget? How quickly we forget. We go out in a day like today and say, "Man, it's so hot. When is this heat going to stop?" And you forget all about how you froze during the winter. Right? Isn't that what we're about? I tell you, I love the heat because it's not, I don't have to shiver in the heat. To me, the natural state of man is never to shiver. It's never to shiver. I can deal with a little sweat every now and again. Again, that's fine. But if you're the other way, maybe you forget in the winter when you enjoy it how hard it was in the summer when things get really cold, painfully cold. We tend to lose sight of the blessings we have. We tend to complain about weather. We can tend to complain about our situation, our finances. We tend to complain about our brother, our sister, without really realizing what boring lives we lead without them. Right? We complain about our children, that they're not like this or that, or we complain about our parents. We complain about so many things. Well, the people of Israel were masters at complaining, masters at grumbling. And for the umpteenth time, they started to grumble again. Oh, we had it so much better in Egypt, where we had the leeks and the garlics. I don't know. I ate garlic one day. I walked into an office, and somebody across the other side of the room said to me, "Paul, are you eating garlic today?" It has an evil odor to it at points for some people, although it is a tasty thing to eat. But those were considered herbs that were greatly important to people because it was a delicacy. And they were thinking of the fish that they enjoyed. And now they were in an arid wilderness. There were no ponds to go fishing in. There were no streams to pull fish out of. They couldn't eat fish in the liberality that they enjoyed it. And by the way, all they got was this plain old manna stuff that came every single day, the same old thing. They couldn't be happy about that. And even to think of the miracle of it all, that there was this stuff that came down from heaven every single day, and those that gathered much had nothing left over. And those who had gathered little had no lack. God provided for their needs every single day in a miracle. And they lost the sight of the wonder of this miracle that God did daily. And they simply said, same old stuff. We get that way too, don't we? We lose sight of the miracle that we have God's Word, the inspired Word of God, to think upon, to feed upon, to have it taught and preached in our hearing. And what do we find? We find Christians that say, oh man, it's so boring to hear sermons over and over and over again. Haven't we heard that stuff about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and this? We want something more exciting, don't we? We want something that's a little bit spiced up, a little bit different and more to our tastes. Let's make worship happy and exciting. It's not happy enough to have God speak to us through His Word. It's not exciting enough to have the Word of God address us. But we tend to get bored, just like the Israelites got bored of the same old stuff. But I'll tell you something, same old stuff's good stuff. It's good stuff. It's what we need. It's what's healthy. God gave them a healthy diet as He gave them the manna from heaven. He gives us a healthy diet in the Word of His truth. And we should want nothing more than what God has been pleased to give. And never lose sight of the wonder of what we possess. We possess the Word of the living God. Israel complained. They grumbled. And they murmured. And God could not be happy with that. God was angry at the murmuring of His people. Murmuring against Him. Murmuring against His servant Moses. And what God did was He sent these serpents, fiery serpents, into the camp of Israel. And those serpents bit the people. And they bit the people with a poisonous venom that began to infect them. And the people began to get sick. And many of the people began to die. And the people all of a sudden realized, we have a problem here. We've offended God. And we need to do something about the problem of the serpent bites, of these snake bites that we've got. And then they come to Moses, all humble, we've sinned against God and against you. We've spoken evil things. Moses, do something. Intercede for us. Pray for us that the Lord would take away these fiery serpents. And you know, God answered Moses' prayer. Moses prayed for them and God answered his prayer. And you know what God told him to do? Something really strange. I think the story is strange. Fiery serpents coming into the camp, biting the people getting sick, the people dying, people repenting, coming to Moses, asking Moses to do something. Moses prays for them. God says, I've heard their prayers, and here's what you need to do, Moses. You need to make a serpent of brass. You need to form a serpent, an image of a serpent made of brass. No copper and zinc, I think, is what makes brass. It could be bronze, which I think is copper and tin, but whatever way, as commentators disagree about just which one it was. But they had these alloyed things, metals that they brought out of Egypt, and they had the ability to do this. And Moses made the serpent, just like God said, made an image of the serpent. And God then says, take that image of the serpent made of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up amongst the people. And the people that turn to look at that brass serpent will live. That's what the people have to do. The people have to look at the serpent and then they'll live. And Jesus says, just like that, in the same way as that happened, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that all who believe in Him would have everlasting life. Jesus tells us there's a parallel here between what happened in this Old Testament story and what happens to Jesus and what happened to the Israelites in their sin and rebellion and their need to turn and look to the serpent, to us in our sin and our need to turn and to look to Jesus. There is a parallel. What's the parallel about? What are the elements that are true in both cases? I want to suggest three things. Simple things. So you haven't gotten to 2-point sermons yet, or 4-point sermons. They're still 3-point sermons for the most part. And I got a 3-point sermon this morning on the subject of the parallels between what happened to Israel in the wilderness and what happens to all of us today when we think of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus says, As Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but live. We have in both cases, number one, a peril. There's a peril, a danger, a real threat. Secondly, we have a provision, a divine provision that's made. And in the third place, we have a promise. We have in both cases a peril, a provision, and a promise. And I want to deal with each of those. First of all, there's a peril in both cases. There was a peril that the people of Israel became quite aware of when serpents began to bite them, infection began to be in their bodies, and some of their people began to die. They realized there was a real danger, a real peril here. But you know, even before fiery serpents entered into the camp of Israel, there was this work of serpents that the Bible tells us about that brought a great peril, a great danger, a real threat to human existence in this world. When the serpent in the Garden of Eden encountered the first woman, Eve, and Eve began to listen to him, when he said to her, God has told you, you'll die because he doesn't want you to be like God, knowing good and evil. God wants to keep you from your full realization of your potential, Eve. Eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she did. And she did. And the human race from that point forward has really been snake bitten with a venom and a poison of sin that the Bible tells us has brought death into the world. Death has come through sin. All of us are under sin. All of us are under wrath, the anger of God against us because of our sins that have separated us from God, that have made us guilty before God, that has brought us under condemnation before God. The Bible tells us the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. A real threat exists to you this morning. If you're not in Christ, if you're in your sins, the threat is that sin is taking its toll and it is working its way in your life, in your system, that ultimately is going to bring not only physical death, that'll happen to us all, but eternal death. That's the impact that sin makes. It separates us from God. It separates us from the joy of knowing God, of honoring God, of loving God, of serving God. It makes us self-centered. It makes us filled with our own pride. It makes us think of ourselves higher than we should. It brings us to be blinded to the reality of our own need. That's a terrible thing. You know, the people of Israel realized they had a problem. But there's people in this world that don't realize they have a problem at all. It's one of the things sin does is it blinds people to the reality of the disease of self. Thankfully, our brother Ed got to realize there may be a problem with regard to a possible blood clot. Maybe it's not there, but he searched the net to find out, well, why is he experiencing these things? And he got some provisional answers, and the doctors either confirm it or deny it. But imagine having a problem and not even knowing it. And it's just a time bomb waiting to go off. Well, spiritually, that's the case with people in this world. Death will come. Judgment will come. And they are not prepared for it. They're simply blinded to their own need. May God be pleased to, when you hear, come to church and you hear the Word of God proclaimed, to realize that God comes and tells you about your sin, not just to make you distressed and sad about it, but to show you your need. To show you the real peril that really exists so that you can do something while there's time. To turn away from the life of sin. To turn away from a life of self-centeredness and pride. To stop making an idol of your music or of entertainment or of the boyfriend or of the girlfriend or of money. To smash those idols. Coming to God in faith through Jesus Christ. Come to know the living and the true God. We need to know that the peril is real. But just as real as the peril is, the provision is just as real. Blessed be God. God has made provision. There is a divine provision that was made for the Israelites of old. And it's an interesting thing, the kind of provision that was made. But what was it that brought the peril? It was a serpent, wasn't it? But the provision is also a serpent, isn't it? An image of a serpent. A serpent made of brass. Moses, make a serpent made of brass and raise it up on a pole. What's the significance of the provision or the answer to the problem being the same thing as the problem itself? I think it means to tell us that just as sin came through the work of a serpent, so the answer to our need comes through one who is like the one who brought the problem itself. And who was it that brought the problem? It was in Adam, we all die, wasn't it? It was through man sin entered the world. It wasn't through sin that sin entered the world. It was through a man that sin entered into the world. And it's not an angel that comes to deliver us, folks. It's the God-man, Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, we're told. Himself who? Man. Christ Jesus. Jesus comes in our humanity. The Word was made flesh to dwell among us. Jesus comes in the image and likeness of God in man. Man is God's image. Jesus is also God's image in a unique sense, being God and man in one person. But it is a man who provides our redemption. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, it's not an option. It's a word of necessity. He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If there's going to be a remedy to the problem, Jesus must die. It's not an option. It's not, well, there's 20 other ways that salvation could have been provided for. It's not that there could be 50 different answers. Go find out which one you want. Jesus says there's one answer, there's one solution to the problem, there's one mediator between God and man, there's one Savior of all the world. Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must die for our sins to be pardoned. He must go to the cross that we would have life through Him. But then He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here's a little bit of ambiguity here. It's hard to really know for certain. Well, I think we can know for certain, but sometimes preachers and commentators and Bible scholars make a big thing of things that have simple solutions. Because this word lifted up is used in some passages of the Word of God to describe the exaltation of Jesus. We have in the book of Acts in chapter 20, it says, and God raised Him up. That is, God exalted Him to heaven. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He's been exalted and given a name above every name. Wherefore God highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. So because that word is used to describe Christ's exaltation to the throne of glory, there are people that say, well, the Son of Man must be lifted up in terms of heaven, being lifted up into glory, to be lifted up upon the throne of His glory. Some even today that use some passages of the Scriptures and they talk in familiar ways about let's get together and lift up the Lord. That's something that we do. Well, the Bible does never use that language of lifting up Jesus in that way. The lifting of Jesus is the exaltation to heaven and, in this case, I believe the cross. He's lifted up to die upon the cross. We sing the words of the hymn, lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die, folks. His glory is the cross. His crown is on that nail-pierced stake that He hung upon, having those nails driven into His hands and His feet to be suspended upon heaven and earth. He was lifted up to die. How do I know that? Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 12, we're told this explicitly, that the lifting up is the cross, is the death that Jesus died. Look at the words of John 12 and verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. I'll let you turn to John chapter 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, there's the language, if I be lifted up from the earth, same word, will draw all men unto myself. We think, well, that must be the exaltation, or Jesus being lifted up in the gospel, or some derivative of that. But here it's told in verse 33, John's own comment upon what the language means. He says, but this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. So there's no question here what Jesus is talking about. His lifting up is his dying. His lifting up is his cross. He's lifted up to die upon the cross. And it's because of the power of the cross he draws all to himself. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up to die. You see, it fits so well with the context of verse 16, for God so loved the world that he was. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave him in death. He gave him to be the offering and the sacrifice for our sins. What's God's provision for us in the peril of our sin? There's only one provision. There's only one answer. There's only one remedy for this sickness. It's the death of Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the word of the cross that alone brings the salvation of God to sinners. It's the death that he died that reconciles God to man and man to God. He makes peace with the blood of his cross, we're told. He brings us together with God through the death that he died once for all as an atonement for our sins. But brethren, it wasn't enough that Moses would make that brass serpent and put it up upon a pole. There was something else that had to be done by the people of Israel to be relieved of the poisonous, venomous bites they received. You see, Moses could put that serpent upon the pole, and the people could have remained in their tents and died. But the people were told, God said, get out of your tents and come out and look. You must look to the serpent lifted up if you're going to be healed of the poisonous serpent bites. I suppose some Israelites say, hey, wait a minute. I ain't no fool. I mean, I'm a man of reasonable intelligence, and I know that serpent bites can't possibly be cured by looking to some brass image on a pole. I wasn't born yesterday. Please forgive me. That's a myth I cannot buy into. Now, we might be impressed at that man's pretensions to scholarship and wisdom and being a very knowing man, but one thing's clear, if he was bit by the bites of the snake, he will die in his ignorance, in his pride, and in his arrogance. They had to look to live. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's not enough that Jesus died, folks. So what do you mean? What do you mean it's not enough that Jesus died? If you don't believe, you will perish in your sins. If you don't turn to Jesus and believe. Now, the look of the Israelite to the serpent was in the light of the promise that God made. The Israelite will look, they will live. So the look was a look of expectancy. The look was a look of believing that God meant what he said in his word. Now again, a brass serpent couldn't really heal a bite, but God could. And God said, the way I'm going to heal your venomous, poisonous bites is through your looking at the brass serpent. And the cross would be a thing of weakness were it not for God having purposed the cross as the way of atonement for sin, and the person who died on the cross being God and man in one person, being the eternal God made flesh who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins in full, that the Father was satisfied, the Son could declare, it is finished, the work was done, atonement was made. But now the word of the cross goes forth and says, believe, believe. Don't be filled with arrogance, saying, how in the world can I be saved by some first century Jew? That people don't even know whether he lived or he didn't live. And by the way, that's nonsense. I mean, I think it's fairly clear, and even the part of unbelieving scholarship, that Jesus lived. That there was a Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived at the time that the scripture tells us that he lived, that the things that are said in the Bible about him are basically true. Even the people that deny the supernatural, and they try to make heads or tails about this person of Jesus and the whole Christian movement, they do believe it was rooted in history, but you still have people that say, man, we don't know if he even lived. And that myth certainly nobody believes any longer. Well, you can be filled with all of your reasons why you won't believe the scriptures, why you won't believe the gospel, why you won't believe God's promise. And we could all be impressed at your wisdom and your scholarship and what you think you know. But one thing's clear. Just as the Israelites died when they didn't look, so you'll perish in your sins for all of your arrogance and all of your know-it-allism if you will not submit to God in his promise to sinners in Christ. And you know, if you don't believe the gospel, it's not just so much you've got a problem with the revelation of God in Christ, it's the realization that you don't really know how bad things are for you in your sin. Because if you did, you'd be looking for the remedy. That's the problem, is that you don't really believe the biblical testimony of how things are in the way of the peril that you're in. You'd be thankful. Blessed be God, there's provision made for sin. There's provision made in Jesus, that the Son of God has come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to give his life a ransom for many. And then you take the quickest path to Jesus, to fall at his feet, to say, Jesus, I'm a sin-plagued, dying transgressor of God's laws and his word. I know my peril is great. Damnation's real. I know the only answer is what you've done for sinners. And I come to you out of my darkness, out of my unbelief, out of my hardness of heart, and bow before the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Glorious parallel, isn't there, between what happened in Israel in Numbers 21 and what Jesus tells us he's come into the world to do. There is a gospel in accordance with the brazen serpent. May God be pleased to show us that gospel, bring us to believe that gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. It's not that it's simple, but it's deeply profound, wondrous. And yet it's clear that even a child can understand what these things mean. And the Lord, I pray that from the smallest child in our midst to the oldest person here today, that you would give understanding and give joy and the realization that there is salvation in your Son, and that you would give those who have not yet looked and lived, give them to look and live today. Give them to turn to Jesus, to believe in him, and to know the forgiveness of sins, to know reconciliation with God, to know that they could have the joys of the knowledge of future glory and the present relationship with you, that will bring them to live life not for themselves, but for the one who died for them and arose again from the dead. We pray, Father, that you would hear our prayers. We pray now that as we come to the supper of remembrance and we remember our Lord Jesus, crucified for us, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, we pray that you would draw near, fill the hearts of every believer with a profound sense of gratitude. Be pleased also to fill the hearts of those who are strangers to your grace with a desire to know the one who we rejoice in today. We pray, Father, you would hear us answering our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.